The last few weeks has been the longest time in my entire adulthood since I began preaching the gospel. It's been the longest time that I've ever gone without preaching at all. So I'm glad to be able to stand before you again. I want to thank you, and Sandra and I would like to thank you for your kindness, your love, your tactfulness in the things that you have done and said regarding the experience that our daughter Laura and her husband Scott had in the last few weeks and that we shared with them. So we're very appreciative of that. And we feel the same way that so often is expressed in the letters and cards. There's no place like Eastside. We sure appreciate that. I appreciate Jay's leading the songs that he led today. We consulted together. He called and asked about it. Because in our study today, I want us to look at a subject called hell. You know, we have to be careful that we don't buy into the common ideas about hell that are going around today. Hell is almost viewed, well, I know on the part of many, it is viewed as a myth. And we're not careful. We ourselves will partake of that idea somewhat that it's just, it's not really a serious subject when it should be one of the very most serious of subjects. There are certain things about hell that have become myths, such as the devil being dressed in a red suit with a pointed tail and a pitchfork and things like that. It's always amazing to see how readily men are willing to alter divine things to suit themselves. Whether we think of the golden calf that Israel made at Mount Sinai, in which they made a god to their liking, or Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, setting up the golden calves at Bethel, or the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. So today, men are completely willing to alter the gospel accounts. They're willing to alter Jesus, willing to alter God, willing to change the worship of God, and just about anything that does not suit their fancy. So it should not be surprising that men would be willing to change or even deny what the Bible says about hell. So let's begin by asking this question. And my word processor thought that was a mistake. But it wasn't a mistake. That's what I wanted to ask. When is hell, hell? The reason why I put it that way is because in the King James Version, the one word hell is used in both the Old Testament and the New Testament to translate two different ideas. So it renders a number of words hell in both the Old and the New Testaments. In the Old Testament, the term stands in the King James Version for Sheol, or the pit, sometimes perhaps the grave, depending on what translation you have. So perhaps many of you have seen the word in your Bible, Sheol, or perhaps pit or the grave. But in the King James Version, very often hell is just used to refer to the dead without particularly distinguishing between the dead righteous and the dead wicked. The Old Testament does very little to distinguish the condition of the dead righteous from that of the dead wicked. In fact, it doesn't go a great deal into detail, even distinguishing between the dead animal and the dead human being. The book of Ecclesiastes, for example, talks about both the human being goes to the grave and the animal dies and goes to the grave. Of course, in the New Testament, we learn that there were things that went on back in the Old Testament itself that should have tipped men off to the fact that There's more to death than just being dead. Remember Jesus, who referred the Sadducees to the passage about the bush, the burning bush, where God said, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Jesus' point was that those words that God used there were such to tip people off, to help people see. God was saying, listen, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive somewhere. They are not gone. They haven't passed out of existence. I am their God. Not I used to be their God. I am their God. But nevertheless, as we pointed out here, it does very little to give us any details or to go into any detail about the conditions of the dead righteous and distinguishing that condition from the condition of the dead wicked. In the New Testament, the word hell is used to translate two very different terms. One of them is Hades, which is used for the Old Testament Sheol. The Septuagint translation was made beginning around 280 B.C., and for a number of years that translation was in the process of being made. And it was a translation of the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek. So when they would translate Sheol, they would use Hades. The Jews, the Jewish translators, would use Hades to translate Sheol. So the concept of Sheol in the Old Testament was an idea of the condition of the dead. And so the word Hades is used to refer to that Old Testament concept. More detail is given about the realm of the dead in the New Testament. And the passage that sheds more light than any other is the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. As I have observed the writing of men who seek to prove that hell is not a place of conscious suffering, I have observed that this passage in Luke 16 is one that they do not deal with at all. Or if they do, they don't deal with it very well. The story of Luke 16 is one that sheds more light on the condition of the dead, the righteous, as distinguished from the wicked, than about any other passage that I know. In that story, we learn that there are two parts to Hades. And the word Hades, by the way, merely means the unseen. The unseen. And the idea of the unseen means it's unseen from our viewpoint. It is not unseen from God's viewpoint. So that Hades is a word that is particularly related to time and this world. I believe that is the reason why in the book of Revelation, when it talks about Hades being done away, instead of envisioning a huge demolishing project going on there, I believe that the point is because time was passing away. So there would be no unseen anymore. That's what Hades means, the unseen and the condition of the dead. They are unseen. We cannot sit here and in our minds actually look through some window and see what someone is doing right now in Hades, either in torment or in Abraham's bosom. One of the places described is Abraham's bosom. Now, perhaps some of you young people, you children, may have an idea that I had when I was real young because I didn't understand about this. I did get the idea of what a bosom was. And Abraham's bosom would just refer to his chest. So I had the idea that Abraham's bosom was like this great big field. And everybody would be in Abraham's bosom, I suppose, standing around on it. But that's not at all the idea. The idea that is portrayed in Luke 16 by the Lord is that Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom, meaning that it was like a son or a grandson, in this case a very, very great, 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 many greats, grandson, being held by his grandfather in an embrace. Comforting him. That's the idea here. It is not portraying Abraham's bosom as paradise, but in paradise, Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom. So he was in a condition of blessedness. And the other place is called torments. And that word means just what it says. A place of suffering. Remember that the rich man lifted up his eyes in torments. And he said, I am in anguish in these flames. Do you remember that? I am in anguish in these flames. So that was Hades. So a lot of translations these days distinguish between hell, which we're going to talk about, and Hades, which is the realm of the dead, composed of two, or consisting of two conditions, one paradise and the other torment. Now, the other term that we need to be concerned with is Gehenna, which in English is transliterated Gehenna. It is particularly this word Gehenna in the New Testament that refers to the place of eternal destruction. And it is the place about which we want to study in our lesson today. So I hope you understand that we're not primarily studying about Hades today. So references in the King James Version where hell is referring to Hades, we're not going to be using those passages. And we won't be referring to them. But we're going to be looking at the passages where this, in the New Testament, where this is the term that lies behind the word hell, Gehenna. First, I want to look at the passages that deal with this word that comes from Gehenna. And I have the passages pretty well on the screen, so you can look at them as we go through. And there are about 11 of these passages. And so I'll have them on the screen. If you want to turn, you can. If you want to make a note, you can. And by the way, always remember, you can get a tape, you can get a CD, you can even get a copy of the notes if you want them. Just talk to the ones there at the desk at the back, and you can get one of those. So let's look at these passages and just see what they are. Of the 11 passages, how about that? 11. 11 of them. Of the 11 passages dealing with hell, 10 are in the gospel accounts. And one is in James 3 and verse 6, which we will notice in due course. The first one in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:22, where Jesus was talking about using terms of scorn, contempt, condemnation, so on for brethren, in which one is manifesting an attitude which might lead him to do things of evil, indicating malice, attitudes that lie behind one's anger or one's willingness to kill somebody or something like that. He was dealing with it and he said, whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of the hell of fire. Matthew 5:29 and 30. Now in this passage, he is talking about the idea of, he said, whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his own heart. And then he deals with the excuses that men might bring up, saying, oh, well, it really wasn't my fault. It was my eye. It was my eye. Well, if it's your eye, then pluck it out. Cast it from you. Or if it's your hand, cut it off. Throw it away. It is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish and not thy whole body be cast into hell. And so that's in verse 29, and then it's repeated in verse 30. So when you're using an excuse and just saying, oh, it was my eye's fault. Well, it really wasn't your eye. It was your heart. It was your mind. It was your heart. It was my hand. Well, no, it really wasn't your hand. It's your heart. But Jesus just takes the excuse away by saying, okay, if it is your eye, then it's worth it to you to pluck that eye out and throw it away. Cut the hand off, throw it away. So, you know, you can't very well use that excuse with Jesus, because even if it were true that it's your hand that's the problem, his solution would be, well, that's easy. Get rid of the hand. I think that's pretty interesting. But it is better for you that one of your members should perish and not your whole body perish in hell. In Matthew 10:28, now this chapter is where Jesus is giving the limited commission to His disciples. And He's telling them to go out and preach to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But some of the instructions that He gives them in this limited commission are instructions that actually will apply later on. Now, for example, He says here, "And be not afraid of them that kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Now, you might remember that in the limited commission, nobody lost his life. In other words, no apostle, no disciple lost his life. There was not actually scope for this to happen at that time. Later on, they were killed. James, the apostle, was killed in Acts 12. But even so, it was good for them to be told, "Do not be afraid of them that kill the body." I'm just saying that probably they did not begin to face the persecutions and things like that they would face later. So that this instruction was an instruction which, though it had some application when they went out on the limited commission, it was even more important after the Lord returned to heaven and the apostles went out carrying out the Great Commission. But look at what He says in these words: "Do not be afraid of them that kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." There is a distinction made here between the soul and the body. And I'm not going to go into that. Sometimes soul is used just to refer to the person, just as a person. Sometimes soul is used of the spiritual part of us. But here He's making the distinction, and He's talking about one who is able to destroy everything we are in hell. Matthew 18 and verse 9. "It is good for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into the hell of fire." Now this point that He made in a context dealing with stumbling, making someone to stumble, is similar to the point that He made back in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verses 29 and 30. "It is good for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into the hell of fire." Matthew 23:15. Now in this passage He is pronouncing the woes upon the Pharisees. And He said, "Ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is become so, ye make him twofold more a son of hell than yourselves." Now bear in mind this point when we get to James 3 and verse 6. Because once in a while, in one or two passages, hell seems to be used in the sense of that which is associated with hell. The evil, the ungodly, those who will be in hell, and the attitudes that were characteristic of them. So here are the Pharisees who, if they did not change their outlook and did not change their attitudes and did not change their behavior, were destined for hell. And it could be that's what is meant by a son of hell in the passage. It could mean you are destined for hell in the way you're living and in the attitude you manifest. But it can also have that idea that the things that you're doing and the way you behave are things associated with those who will be in hell. In either case, the point is clear, and it's something that we do not want, should not want. "You compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he has become so, you make him twofold more a son of hell than yourselves." Now in that same chapter, in that same context, "Ye serpents," Jesus says, ye offspring of vipers, how shall you escape the judgment of hell? And of course, his point was that as you are doing, as you are thinking, as you're behaving with your present attitudes, there is no way. Now, one of them, I'm not saying he was there at the time, but one who was certainly a Pharisee and one who shared the antipathy of the Pharisees to Jesus and to Christianity was Saul of Tarsus. But Saul changed. He changed his attitudes. He changed his behavior. So when Jesus asked them, "How shall ye escape the judgment of hell?" He's not meaning that there is no way that they can do it. Oh yeah, they can do it. But if they don't make those changes, then no, there is not any way that they are going to escape. Now that's pretty well the passages in Matthew. Now as we look at the others, we will not need to take long on them. So just observe. Mark 9:43-44. You can see this is a parallel with the passage we've already looked at. Rather than having thy two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. Now, as we're looking at these passages, once in a while, you'll pick up one extra word that was not in the other one. So, make a little note in your mind of unquenchable fire. That means fire that cannot be put out. Unquenchable fire. Mark 9:45. Same basic idea, than having thy two feet to be cast into hell. I'm just getting the gist of it so you can see it is parallel with passages that we looked at in Matthew. Mark 9:47-48, this one's parallel, but there is a little additional information in it. Rather, it'd be better for you to have one eye and live than to have two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. I believe I have a passage on that that I'll show you in a minute. But that basically is a quotation by Jesus of about the last verse in Isaiah 66. That's pretty interesting to me. Find out that in this comment Jesus is making about hell, he's using language that is found in the Old Testament. There it is. I wasn't sure if it was going to happen next or later, but here it is. Isaiah 66:24. Look at this verse and compare it. They shall go forth and look upon the dead bodies of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. And can everybody see? That is obviously the verse that Jesus is referring to. And in Isaiah 66, Isaiah is portraying the blessed condition of those. Now, the thing is, when I look in Isaiah and study those last chapters, I do not find the idea that that's talking about heaven. I find those last few chapters of Isaiah talking about our condition, spiritually blessed in Jesus in this world. Beulah is Isaiah 62. That's one of the new names. Instead of being forsaken, you will be Hephzibah. Mercy. My mercy is in her. And instead of being desolate, you will be Beulah, meaning married. The old song, Beulah Land, if you understand what Isaiah taught about it. It's just a beautiful song. Now, Ellis Crum didn't have a clue what Isaiah was saying about that. He did not realize that we are presently living in Beulah land. We are presently living in the land of corn and wine. Meaning we are living in the time of the great, enormous spiritual blessings that God has bestowed upon the world in Jesus Christ. And I find that to be the primary thing he emphasizes in all of these chapters there at the close of Isaiah, those last several chapters. And so he pictures the righteous who are serving the Lord and so on. They shall go forth and look upon the dead bodies of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. So that the idea is that the righteous behold the condemnation of the wicked. But Jesus uses these words and applies them to the idea of hell itself. Then Luke 12, verse 5, "Fear him who after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." Now this one is parallel, pretty closely parallel with Matthew 10 and verse 28. And then the last one, James 3 and verse 6. James in chapter 3 is talking to us about the tongue, a very powerful instrument, though very small, possessing great influence and great power. And as he discusses the tongue and its capabilities, he talks about the tongue which can be used for evil. And when it is used for evil, he says, it defiles the whole body and setteth on fire the wheel or course of nature and is set on fire by hell. I believe that all that passage is saying is that the tongue is capable of defiling us with every kind of sin. It is capable of provoking every kind of sin. The wheel, the course of nature, we might say the spectrum, the whole spectrum of sin can be provoked by the tongue. And when the tongue is acting in that manner, then the tongue itself is set on fire by hell. So it'd be sort of like here the tongue is capable of burning this and burning that and burning that. Well, where's the fire that the tongue is using? Where does that fire come from? It is set on fire by hell. Now, you see, this is another passage, one of possibly two, that seems to be talking about the things associated with hell. The evil associated with those who will be in hell. I'll tell you one thing. I don't ever find hell presented in the Scripture as the kingdom of the devil that he's going to rule over and he's going to be the one that's going to be in charge of hell. I don't find any passage saying the devil's going to be in charge of hell. He's going to have his own problems in hell. He's not going to be there having any time to be in charge of anybody else. He is going to suffer because hell was made for him. Hell was made for him and for his angels. So the idea here, instead of being that hell is some kind of origin of evil things, I think that he's merely using that expression because those who will be in hell are characterized by evil and wickedness and so on. And so when the tongue is being used in this way, it is being influenced by attitudes and so on that will be characteristic of people in hell. That's the point, I believe. All right, now, you will probably be happy to know that we're going to stop. We've still got a lot to say. I want to talk to you tonight about Gehenna some more. And I want to show you a number of passages in the Old Testament setting forth what this Gehenna was. And we will look at it on the map. And then we're going to look at some passages that talk about the condition in hell itself. What will be going on in hell? And then we're going to summarize what we have learned. And we're going to think about that a little while. That'll be our plan tonight. So we hope you can be here for us to continue that study of the subject of hell. It is indeed a serious subject. I don't believe that hell is the primary thing that ought to motivate me to serve God, but it is most definitely one of the reasons to serve God. because I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to go to hell. I don't want my loved ones to go to hell. And I don't want you to go to hell. I can't think of anyone that I really do. We're going to have this song, Careless Soul, Why Will You Linger? The name of the song, Prepare to Meet Thy God. And so think about that as we sing this song that has been suggested, number 297. And you think about yourself. You know, I'm going to think about myself. You think about yourself and our condition. How do we stand before God? How do we stand before Him? There's a great day coming. And that was the first song we sang. There's a great day coming. The day is a day when there's going to be made a great separation. Those on the right, those on the left. It'll be a great day, but it will also be a sad day. My goal this morning is to keep it from being a sad day for you, or a sad day for me, a sad day for anyone in my family, a sad day for you. So then the last song, Prepare to Meet Your God. We need to be prepared. And so this morning we've studied about hell. We've looked at passages that deal with it. And Lord willing, we will study some more about it tonight. I hope you can be here for that. I've told you before that it often occurs to me as I'm doing something like this in the morning on Sunday and then thinking about what we're going to do tonight. You thought about what if Jesus came this afternoon? Then we would not hear the rest of this lesson tonight, would we? No, we wouldn't. And it would be too late anyhow. Now that's startling. Yeah, it'd be too late. It's not too late right now. You can do something about it. You can be saved and you can avoid hell. But if time were to end this afternoon, then we wouldn't have this other part of the lesson that I'm planning now. And there are a lot of other things. Nearly everything you had planned, you would not do. It would all be for naught. So at this time, please think about this and think about making sure you are prepared to meet your God. Believe that Jesus is His Son. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith. Be baptized to have your sins removed. If you're subject to the invitation of the Lord, we encourage you to come as we stand and sing.